So we're in the middle of commonly thought of as the election season. We have all of the political hubbub that's going on around us, debates and voting, caucuses, all kinds of excitement that seems to be going on in the political realm right now. And that led me to think a little bit about one of the things that we're supposed to be doing, that's supposed to be meditating. Meditation is one of the four major tools that we use for spiritual growth, Bible study, prayer, fasting, and meditation, right? And over the course of the years, I've always made it a habit to try and meditate and maybe forward think and picture what the kingdom of God might actually be like. I remember a great many years ago when I was much younger, back in our worldwide days, the church members would get together and we would talk about the millennium and what it was going to be like. And it was always so interesting to think of how many construction workers there were in the church. We always pictured we would be building things, all the infrastructure that would come of it, because there were so many people that were in the construction industry that were in the church. Obviously, it's not the case these days. It seems like we have more IT people than we have construction workers in the church, but that's okay. But the meditation about what's going to be like in the kingdom of God is something we can do. We can kind of forward project what it's going to be like. Well, there's an interesting scripture that I'd like to kind of use as a launching point today that normally is not linked to the kingdom of God and what it's going to be like in the kingdom of God. But when I was reading it, I couldn't but help but think that Jesus, in this particular scripture, gives us three fundamental characteristics or principles by which the kingdom of God is going to be based on. So why don't you turn with me? We're going to go over to Matthew 23:23. And for those of you that may know it already, it's a pretty famous scripture, but I thought it was kind of an interesting take to be able to think that these are some of the basis of what the kingdom is going to be founded upon. So Matthew 23:23, we'll just read it. So this is the Jesus talking. He's criticizing the Pharisees, and he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe and mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faith." Those weightier matters of the law are the foundation, or the basis of the kingdom of God. They are the weightier matters of the law. And sometimes we get focused on the details, and we don't pay attention to the weightier matters. And here Jesus, in the very next sentence, tells us, "These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." In other words, we need to pay attention to justice, mercy, and faith. So today I'd like to take a look at those three major themes: justice, mercy, and faith, and see why they are the weightier matters of the law. But before I jump into that, let me start by giving a little bit of background of the context of this particular scripture and why I link it to the kingdom. In ancient Israel, of course, was governed by Rome, the Roman Empire, but the scribes and the Pharisees were also part of the government structure. People were subject to whatever it is the Pharisees wanted them to do. They had religious power, if you would, over the population. But they weren't really good at governing. And if you go back to the beginning of chapter 23, Christ really begins to let into them a little bit and chastise them. And I'll read a little bit of it here, where it says in verse 1 that Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses." They are sitting in a seat of authority. "Therefore, whatever they tell you to do, observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do." Well, this is really, really a powerful scripture, because he's saying you have to do what they say to do, but don't follow their example, because their example is a bad example. They don't actually do what they say they're supposed to do. And then he goes on to say, "For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, that they themselves will not move with them with their finger." They're piling on all this heavy burden onto people to do things that they themselves wouldn't even do. If you go through this chapter, I'll just quote from an article. There are a few key points that really talk about just how corrupt the Pharisees were and the burden that they were placing on people. So we just read that they set a horrible example by not following their own teachings. They also abused their office by burdening others with strict requirements while not requiring of themselves. That's in verse 4. And then in verse 5, what they did for vanity and show. So in verse 5 it says, but all their works they do to be seen by men, and they make phylacteries abroad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They wanted to show off. They wanted the acceptance of people around them. And they were social climbers. Verse 6, if you take a look at that, they loved the best practices at the feast, the best places at the feast, and the best seats in the synagogue. In verse 7, greetings in the marketplace, to be called by men, rabbi, rabbi. They really wanted they wanted nothing more than to do something in public rather than in private and kind of show off. Their teachings had negative results. We skip forward to verse 13 for a second. They had very negative results. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those to enter in. They actually, their policies and the way they treated people prevented people from seeing the picture of the kingdom of God. They couldn't actually see it because of what the burdens that the Pharisees and scribes were putting on people. They had twisted reasoning that allowed them to steal from the weak. This is absolutely amazing to me. Verse 14, woe to you five scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites again, for you devour widows' homes, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive the greater condemnation. They were taking from the widows, the very people that God would like to protect, and the Pharisees and scribes were stealing their homes through their policies, through what they were doing in terms of enforcing their government structure. And it's in this context that Jesus chastises them and says, you should be paying attention to the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. So let's take a look at those three, justice, mercy, and faith, and let's see why they are the weightier matters of the law. So I want to step forward right to, my apologies for shuffling the paper. I had more paper than I needed today. We want to jump forward to justice or judgment. It's almost synonymous the way it's used. It could be, the Greek word is a little bit ambiguous in it, justice or judgment. So we first have to ask ourselves the question, what is judgment? What is judgment or what is justice? And there's a quote that I found that I really, for me, kind of captured it. And it said, Western philosophers generally regard justice as the most fundamental of all virtues for ordering interpersonal relations and establishing and maintaining stable political society. Justice, I'm going to come back to this one a couple of times. It's amazing because it's the most fundamental of virtues, according to philosophers, for ordering our interpersonal relationships, how we get along with one another, and how we get along as a society. That's fundamentally, it's fairness. It's all about fairness. And fairness is an interesting topic in and of itself. I was taking a management class, and then we were talking about fairness, and they were talking about a particular subclass of employees. And the person teaching the class said, do you treat everybody in that group the same? All the same. And I thought, oh, yes, I do that. I treat them all the same. And then he says, do you want to be treated the same as everybody else? And I said, no, I don't want to be treated the same as everybody else. I want to be special. I want to be treated as an individual, not as a class of people. And so, he said, when you're treating people all the same, you have to treat them fairly. The same rules have to apply, but you don't have to treat them as all yellow pencils. And it's an amazing concept about this fairness and how you can treat people with dignity, respect, and apply the rules evenly, but still treat them as individuals and being fair to one another. So the Pharisees, of course, they only focused on one part of justice and judgment, and that was the legally correct part. They wanted to make sure everybody followed the rules exactly the way they wanted the rules to be. So So that's a little bit about the definition of judgment. But there's a long history to judgment as well. Judgment was always needed. It's not something new that's unique to 2016. Judgment and fair treatment, justice, is something that is historically and is pervasive. It's throughout all of our history up into our current age. And why is that? Why is justice and judgment such an important topic? Well, it's because people have conflict. People don't always see things the same way, and there needs to be some way of resolving that conflict. It goes all the way back. I'm sure you could find examples before it, but I think of Moses as one of the first examples in the Bible where Moses had to judge between the people, and the burden became so great judging between the people that he had to actually, his father-in-law suggested that he appoint other people to subdivide the work because there was just too much decision-making that had to be made. You fast forward from there a little bit, and you go through the whole period of the judges, where you had judges that were good judges and judges that were bad judges, and they were deciding what was right as people were trying to figure things out. One of my favorite examples is, of course, the story of Solomon. And if you'll go with me back to 1 Kings chapter 3, there's a really interesting story, because eventually... I'll just read it here as we go there. 1 Kings chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 5. Solomon, a very wise man, and starts off and it says, "At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask, what shall I give you?'" Now, this is a great story, of course, because Solomon, you know, you'd imagine having a dream, and God says, "What do you want? Anything you want, it's yours. You want money? You want power? You want to be the person in charge? What do you want? What is it that you want?" And Solomon, in verse 6, he says, "And Solomon said, 'You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son," obviously himself, "to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I don't know how to go out or to come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people. You have chosen a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant," this is his ask, "an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Solomon knew the importance of sound judgment, particularly when it came to a governmental role and ruling the people. And he knew that was the most important thing that he could ask for. And of course, God honored that and recognizing that it was such a great thing for him to seek. He really did go after judgment and justice. If you fast forward from there, we see the example of the Pharisees. But even in modern history, we have societies that have completely broken down because of poor judgment and poor justice, injustice. I mean, that's the foundation of the United States when we had the Revolutionary War, where the people felt that they didn't have fairness or justice from the king. At the same time, you had the French Revolution. If you take a look at what's going on in the Middle East today, there is the foundation of it is people being oppressed and being treated in an unfair or unjust way. It's actually considered, Dinesh D'Souza is quoted as saying that when he compares the Democratic Party to the Republican Party, the Democratic Party tends to focus on justice as their thing. That motivates more people, a great number of people, as they begin to be concerned about injustice or inequity, if you would. And that seems to be a motivator for a lot of people. It's a hot topic. So we've talked about what it is. We talked a little bit about the history. But why is it a weightier matter of the law? Now, this is fascinating because you don't find the word justice or judgment in the Ten Commandments. It doesn't show up there. And yet, the Messiah says this is a weightier matter of the law. Why is that a weightier matter of the law? What is it about it that that causes it to be such an important topic? The fundamental answer, let me switch my notes here real quick. The fundamental answer, it starts with, well, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3, and you guys probably know this. I will turn there and read it anyway. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 3. We're going to talk about judgment from a... There we are. 1 Corinthians 6, actually, we'll start off with verse 2. It says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" That's our job. That's what we're supposed to do. We will judge the world. And if the world will be judged by you, you and I, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matter? Do you not know that you shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? We're being trained to be judges. And the law is our guideline by which we're supposed to be judges and provide justice through. It's interesting, I'm going to come back to that definition for a second. It said that it was a fundamental virtue that governs our interpersonal relationships and our societal relationships. Think about the Ten Commandments for a second. What do they govern? They govern how we interact with each other and how we interact with God. And it's the basis by which a fair society is created, a fair foundation for all of what we're of how we should be behaving with each other. You know, life is full of learning these judgments. Every day, everybody gets the opportunity to make decisions about everything from how they get along with one another to big important things. But God holds people in position or positions of authority to a higher standard even. Teachers of the law have received a stern judgment. In James 3 verse 1 talks about that, where simply because they're teaching a teaching position. And God instructed the kings, of course, in ancient Israel that they had to judge wisely. So it's the foundation, it's a weightier matter of the law. It's the foundation of how we should be getting along. And that's why it's considered to be one of the weightier matters. Well, let's turn our attention to mercy first. Next. Let's turn our attention to mercy. Justice, mercy. So mercy. What is it? What is mercy? So mercy to me is it is synonymous with the word forgiveness. It also might be synonymous, I think Corey Erickson with the young adults talked about it also being empathy as opposed to sympathy. It is where you, it's the balance to justice and judgment that that exists, because it's an opportunity to show grace or forgiveness is essentially what mercy is. There's a it's an interesting story I kind of want to share with you before, yeah. So in an NPR story that recently came out, sometimes we think about justice or mercy, I'm sorry, just as mercy as being just a sense of forgiveness. There was a man, his name is Bob Eldridge, who was an engineer on the Challenger flight that exploded over 30 years ago, if you remember the Challenger that went up and it exploded. Well, this engineer knew that the Challenger would explode before it lifted off. He absolutely knew that it was too cold, that the O-rings would not survive the cold weather, and there was a really high probability that a disaster would happen. And so Bob contacted his boss before the launch and said, "Don't launch, you really shouldn't do this." And his boss took it to the next level of meetings, but there was a lot of pressure to make it happen because the launch was really important for political reasons at the time, and they were willing to take the risk. And as the Challenger lifted off and exploded, and I believe it was the 7 passengers died, Bob was taken back. He felt really guilty, like he didn't do enough to save those 7 people's lives. And he lived with that guilt for 30 years. It was an NPR story. They obviously interviewed him 30 years ago, and they just came back 30 years later and interviewed him. And 30 years later, he still feels that he was to blame for the death of those 7 people, because he knew there was going to be a problem when that thing lifted off. And all the letters that people had sent him didn't mean anything, because they would send him letters and say, "Well, it wasn't your fault. You were just the engineer. You did what you could." And he's like, "No, I should have done more. I absolutely should have done more." And it wasn't until one of the officials at NASA who and his boss both contacted him at the end, 30 years later, and said, no, it was, you did everything you could have done. And they gave him mercy and said, it was our fault. It was our fault, we dropped the ball, not you, that he felt a little bit of relief from the guilt that he carried for over 30 years. We all carry guilt. We carry guilt all the time. And we're always looking for some form of, we all need mercy for the problems and the guilt that we carry, whether it's breaking a commandment or whether it's stumbling in some way where we had something in our lives that we thought we could have done better, we missed the mark. The good news is that mercy is one of the most fundamental things, one of the fundamental characteristics of God. It is one of the fundamental characteristics of God. You know, in Philippians 2:5, there is a scripture that lists the things that endure forever of God. And listed in there is his eternal attributes: righteousness, praise, truth, judgment, and then mercy. Word of mercy is listed. Well, that eternalness that lists that eternal mercy is referred to in the Psalms, and we sang it up in St. Cloud earlier today. Psalm 136 says that his mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. It lists it 26 times. 26 times in that one chapter that his mercy endures forever. And then in Psalm 118, it lists it 4 times. That his mercy endures forever. In fact, his mercy is talked about almost more than any other characteristic of God throughout the entire Old Testament. He's always talking about his mercy. In Psalm 30, it says that his anger endures but for a moment, but God's mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. God is happy to actually give us mercy and forgiveness. In fact, it's interesting when we ask, why is this one of the weightier matters of the law? Let's go back and take a look at the Ten Commandments, and we'll look at Exodus chapter 20. We could do either one. They're both exactly the same in this one, but we'll look at Exodus chapter 20, and I believe it's in verse 6. There we go. Exodus 20 and in verse 6. We'll start back in verse 4 just for context. This is the third commandment. Second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I am the Lord. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those that hate me. Now, it's interesting because there's of those that hate me. But then he says, but showing mercy to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. It's right here, it's this foundational that God shows mercy. Mercy in the form of forgiveness, mercy in the form of kindness. This is part of his character, and that's why it's considered to be one of the weightier matters of the law. God always planned that there would be mercy as part of his overall plan. And that's why it's one of the weightier matters of the law. So that takes us to the last last section, which is faith. Justice, mercy, and faith. Oh, before I leave the mercy topic, I forgot. Jana Ellison did remind me. I forgot to mention. It's always fascinating to realize what was on top of the ark. What was that called? It was called the mercy seat. It was a mercy seat. It was always there because he didn't sit in judgment. He sat in mercy of people. Clearly, we've all earned the death penalty, but God is quick to have mercy. So let's move on to faith. Faith is is also an interesting dimension. You think, okay, so how can that be a weightier matter of the law? Well, what is faith? We all know what faith is. Hebrews 11:1 tells us faith is the substance of things not seen. We're all familiar with that definition. During the the young adults thing again, I think it was Mr. Erickson that talked about that faith comes over time, that it's not something that is just given to you. You just don't have it immediately. You have to build up your faith. You have to strengthen it. It's amazing the things that you go through in life as you go through the challenges and the trials, that you're actually building your faith up as you go. I always think of faith as an action verb. It's an action verb. It's not something that is just between your ears. And of course, that's supported by the book of James, when James says in James chapter 2, verses 14 and then later in 17 and 20, I'll just read it. He says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Thus also faith by itself is not of works. If it is not of works, is dead. Faith has to have works with it. But someone will say, if you have faith and I have works, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. But you believe there is one God, you do well. But even the demons believe and tremble. But you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead." Faith is an action word, and it is built by the things that we do. One of the people that I was reading made a comment that faith comes by struggling with the law of God, that we have to struggle with it because it's not always easy to do. There's a great story in one of the books that that my daughter read, and she always gets upset with me because I like to highlight this this story. Out of World War II, during the German Empire, there's this philosophers will always use the story of what would you do if you were confronted by the SS troops and you were hiding Jews, and they asked you, are you hiding Jews in your house? Would you lie? Would you lie to save those Jews? And of course, it seems theoretical, but it actually happened. The story actually really happened, where a Seventh-day Adventist person was at home. They were hiding Jews in their home. The troops came by with guns to search door to door looking for hidden Jews, and she didn't want to lie. What do you do? Do you lie and break the commandment? Or do you tell the truth and let the Jews be taken prisoner, probably sent away to concentration camps, maybe yourself with them for hiding them? What do you do? Well, in this particular case, this woman prayed and asked for wisdom. And what she did was she, when they came and they asked, she said, "Why don't you come in and take a look for yourselves?" And they said, we're done with this house, we're okay. And they moved on to the next house. They didn't come inside. She was able to save them, and she didn't have to lie. Well, struggling sometimes with the law like that is hard. It's not always easy for us to really understand how we can keep God's law. And when we struggle with them, we build faith. Every time we struggle with keeping the law and we keep it, and we build a little bit more, a brick of faith goes into our structure. I'd like to tell I shared a personal story up at St. Cloud this morning. It's always interesting when, you know, how do you do it personally? I'm going to pick on my wife this time. So those that may or may not have heard it, but when my wife and I were being engaged, I was giving her the ring and asking if she would marry me. We were at a nice 5-star restaurant in Southern California, and she's always known me as Jerry because I always tell everybody my name is Jerry, right? So no big deal. And I went to pay for the meal, and I put my credit card on the table, and my credit card had my official name on it, which is Jerome. And she was taken back because she told God that she would never marry anybody named Jerome, okay? Right? So, you never tell God what you will or you won't do. But, you know, when you have these stories, these little stories like that, they build faith because you realize that God's involved in your life. He's not idly sitting by watching you. He's actively involved in your life as you're doing things. So building the stories, a stockpile of those things that you've experienced or you know other people that around you have experienced, all builds on your faith. Whether it's struggling with God's law, being challenged by the situations that are around us, or just living our lives and making sure we keep track of those stories. You know, the enemy of faith is fear. The enemy of faith is fear. And, you know, fear is what keeps us from trying to grow our faith. The fundamental question is this a weightier matter of the law? How can it be a weightier matter of the law? And I come back to a different question that seems to answer that for me anyway. And it says, can you please God without faith? Can you please God without faith? Is it possible? And of course, we know the answer to that. And let's just read it, since we were over in Hebrews chapter 11. We'll just go forward a couple of verses. We'll go back to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. If I can get there quickly. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Of course, again, we know the answer already, but we'll go back to, it just says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You know, it's a fundamental or a weightier matter of the law, whether we struggle with how to keep the law, how to keep it justly, how to keep it right, how to keep it in the world with all the pressures we have against us, or whether it's the bottom line is, the Pharisees tried to keep the law perfectly by counting their mint and their cumin and their anise and all the little things they tried to do, but they lacked faith. They didn't understand that you can try to keep the law perfectly, but without faith, you can't please God. And that's why it's considered one of the weightier matters of the law. So, political season, we're all bombarded with messages all around us. We have people that want to make America great again. We have people that that want to tell us that their vision of the future is the best vision, that they can solve all the problems that we can have if we just elect them, and it doesn't matter which side of the aisle they're on. But we have a stronger and a better vision, a vision that we know can't be delivered here and now. And God's given us a little insight into exactly what that kingdom of God's going to look like when he told us that the kingdom of God really is going to be governed by the three weightier matters of the law: justice, real justice, mercy that goes to the heart, and, of course, faith, the faith that keeps us connected to God.